Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11 and read down to the end of the chapter. I want you to notice that in Ephesians 2, verse 11, Paul starts this account of God's dealing with the Gentiles in particular. And he does so by describing how far away they were from God. Or in other words, we would say, how bad off were you before the Lord reached out and snatched you, you know, as a brand from the fire. But then what follows is a description of all that they've been brought to. And in verse 11, we find a statement in verse 12 that we're going to use to kind of help guide our thinking throughout the next months. But I want to read that section with you now. Verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God," or God's household, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." It's a wonderful passage. The phrase I want us to notice, and that we'll talk much more about in the coming weeks, is in verse 12, where he says, "You were strangers," and look what he says, "you were strangers to the covenants of promise." All right? The covenants, plural, promise, singular. And we'll be talking about, what's he talking about when he talks about all these covenants? And we know a lot, some about them. And we know somehow they're connected, but how do they connect? And how does each one build on the last one? And how does this group of covenants actually unite into only one great promise? And so hopefully we'll come out with the same views that Paul did about the astonishing mercy of God. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we stop in the midst of a busy week to turn our faces towards you. God, we come to you because we are a needy people and you are an all-sufficient God. But it's more than that. We come because you command. We become because mercy has called us by name. You have shown us our need, and you've shown us the cross. You have sent your Spirit to do exactly what Paul said he would do 2,000 years ago, that he would come and preach peace to those who were far off and those who were near. You opened our eyes and brought us out of a grave of spiritual death. You united us to this great Savior, our covenant head, our second Adam. His obedience attributed to us, his sacrificial death, washing us forever in your family without fear. God, we come this evening to give our minds and our hearts to consider what we must do if we are to be good stewards of the truths that you've given us in this book. We are thankful for those who have written books, and we can read their books, and it's already the work is done for us. We're thankful for those that preach, and we can hear their sermons, and we find them helpful. But God, we do want to be sure that we do the hard work ourselves, that we might stand before you and to know that from love of your Son, who loved us first, that we did, according to our ability, we did what we needed to do to be careful theologians, to be careful with the precious truths that you've given us. We ask, God, that you would grant us childlike hearts that are thrilled to see the realities of Christ laid before us day after day in our quiet times as we read this word. We pray that you would help us to be like Luke and to follow the facts out all the way to their implications so they don't just stay in our head, to know how that would change the way we're parents or children, students or teachers, wherever you have us. And God, we ask that you would do this so that in all these things, you would not only show us yourself in new ways through your word, but you would show the world who you are through your people. We are such a small manifestation of that great tapestry of grace. But God, we are yours by your doing, not ours. And we don't want to waste these lives. So help us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing once more. 437. We are going to be talking about using the tools to understand Scripture tonight. And so, you know, really we're talking about the means of grace, the things that God has given us that we use to walk with Him. So I thought we might read sing John Berridge's hymn. John Berridge, 18th century preacher, friend of George Whitefield and John Wesley, not very well known, but I think this is one of my favorite hymns that he wrote. The means of grace are in my hand. The blessing is at God's command, who must the work fulfill. And though I read and watch and pray, yet here the Lord directs my way and worketh all things still. Let's stand, we'll sing all five verses. Well, you know, if you're not here normally on a Wednesday night, this is not normal for Wednesday night. Next Wednesday night, I'll be back in my three-piece suit up in the pulpit. But I want to somehow make an impression on your mind, and I don't know if this is the best way, but here I got my kind of work clothes on. These are not my actual work clothes. These are as close as I can get to my work clothes and be in public, you know, in front of you, but these are work-ish clothes. I do have muddy boots, all right? Not on the bottom. Charlotte, I'm not getting it dirty, all right? And I have a guitar here. This is actually Chuck's guitar. And I've got some old woodworking tools here, and this is all to try to drive a point home. We're going to be looking at a big theme in Scripture when we look at the covenants of God. And really, through these covenants, I hope you understand, we're really looking at the God of the covenants, which is even more thrilling. But the covenants form a lens. And they're like solar systems in a galaxy. They are individual, but they are all a part of a greater interconnected network. And they are the way that God has chosen to unfold the greatest work that He's ever done, the great work of redemption. They are laid out in such a perfect way that as we go from one to the next, we learn things about the coming work of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, looking back, we learn things about the work of Jesus Christ that we could not know without this. And God gives them to us like this in a very specific way. He doesn't just give us sermons in the Old Testament, New Testament. He doesn't just give us prophecies. He doesn't just give us promises. And He doesn't just give us laws. He gives us these contractual relationships that we call covenants. And I know that we know about the covenants, you know, and I think that I hope that through reading, especially as we've read some old writers like Puritans who talked a lot about the covenants, I hope that we have some idea about the covenants. So I don't feel that in these next 3 months of looking at the covenants, I don't feel like I'm having to speak to people to persuade you of something that you disagree with. But maybe we would say better, we hope to clarify those who are already persuaded, so maybe to instruct the persuaded. And I do look forward to the opportunity because even though I did a PhD in Puritans who talk about covenants all the time, but there are different views. The reason that there are Baptists and Presbyterians is because there are some different views on aspects of the covenants. You might not have known that. You might thought, I'm a Baptist because I hadn't seen any baby baptized in the New Testament. Well, actually, that's probably not the best argument for being a Baptist. There probably are other things that you would need to understand. So it's not just that. That's a very small application. But how we do church and how you find a beauty to the work of God and how you understand, how you get clarity for passages that up to this point may have seemed just really fuzzy, and you kind of scratch your head and say, I don't even know why God says it that way, and how you find a stability for your own walk with the Lord that goes far deeper, a bedrock that goes far deeper than your faith and your determination. Well, the theme of the covenants is a big help there. When you look at big themes in the Bible, there are secondary benefits that we get. One of them is what I just mentioned. You start to see how things in the Bible piece together, and it's not just one chapter is my favorite, or I love this psalm, or I love Romans 8. But you start to see, you know, this big cohesive picture. If you read in modern books, they love to use the title, the meta-narrative. I actually don't really care to use all the new titles, so I just say, the big picture. So there is a great narrative, there's a great story, but above all these individual events, there is a connecting scheme. There's the plan of redemption. So it does bring clarity and beauty and stability to our faith. But another thing that looking at big picture themes in the Bible does, because you can't get this from any single chapter in the Bible, I don't mean it's not in the chapters of the Bible, but I mean if you're going to get a well-balanced view of what God is saying in the covenants, you're not going to be able to just go to one or two chapters. When we look at the big themes of the Bible, you find that they're revealed all through the Bible, kind of like just woven threads. And you have to look at everywhere they show up, and then you have to have a way of approaching that material, because it's a lot of material. And does the Bible give you a method for approaching that material? Well, the answer actually, shockingly, is yes. We're not just going to look at what the apostles say the Old Testament meant when it talked about these covenants. We can also look at how the apostles got to that view. How did Paul know that that's what Abraham was being promised? A one seed coming to bless the nations. He's talking about Jesus of Nazareth and the spreading of the gospel beyond the Jews into the Gentiles. Paul, how do you even know that? Did he just have a message from heaven? Well, Paul, in the passage, will give you a hint on how he understood that that's exactly what the Old Testament was promising. But his methodology, in other words, how the Bible shows you through its writers, how it shows you it wants to be approached. Those are the methods we want to use. Now, we do a lot of these naturally, just because, you know, we know that. Like, so we read an Old Testament passage, and maybe we don't understand it, but then we read a New Testament passage, which is very clear, and that helps us understand maybe the harder passage. Well, that's one of the methods. We'll talk about that in a minute. We read an Old Testament passage that gives a symbol. We have a New Testament passage that gives the fulfillment of the symbol, and we know that that fulfillment is really what that was talking about, and that thing, that symbol helps me to understand the fulfillment better than if I hadn't have had it. So we have types, types and anti-types. We'll talk about those. But there are ways that the Bible, if we kind of slow down and be more careful, and don't just read the Bible for a devotional thought, there are ways that the Bible shows us how it wants to be approached. And so we're going to talk about that tonight. And so the secondary benefits of looking at a big theme in the Bible, it's not just that it brings clarity to the whole Bible and connects things and there's beauty, but it's also, it does give us a chance to hone our hermeneutic. Now, that is a weird word, and I probably will try not to use it much more. Hermeneutic, what does Herman have to do with this? What is a hermeneutic? That's just the big word, the academic word for a method of interpreting a book. What is your hermeneutic? If someone came to you and say, oh yeah, you're a Reformed Baptist kind of person, what's your hermeneutic? And you think, I don't know what they're talking about. What they mean is, well, how do you approach the scripture? How did you come to those ideas? And you don't want to just say, well, I read a book that said it, or well, our pastors say those things. So what are the right methods that you can look in scripture and you can see these methods being used and you can become better at using these methods so when you study your Bible for yourself, there you move forward in maturity and we don't just kind of stay on the surface level of, you know, picking a thought for the day. When we talk about covenants, it really is one of those big themes. Listen to what one writer says. He says, covenant. It is one of those overarching themes in the Bible that connect all the stories that helps us to understand the unifying goal of what God is doing. It makes individual events in the Bible and these Sunday school stories to have a greater meaning than just a moral example. You know, you read your Old Testament, you find these strange, like a Davidic covenant, a Noahic covenant, God's covenant with Adam, God's covenant with Abraham, and you think, well, these are interesting stories, but do they carry more than just like a moral story, like a Sunday school story? So let's talk about the starting line before we get to the right tools. The starting line, the heart. You must be convinced that the Bible is a book that is written by God in a way that is clear to every person who has the Holy Spirit, that all you need for faith and godly living, for what am I supposed to believe, God? How am I supposed to act in this situation? That the Bible is fundamentally clear on those things. The old writers called it, it's perspicuous. All right, we're getting a lot of words. The word for the day, you know, perspicuous. It's clear. If we don't believe that, why are we not Roman Catholics? Then we might as well go back to Rome and say, I need my priest to tell me everything. What did the Pope say I'm supposed to do? What did that group say I'm supposed to do? Now, I'm not saying we're free agents and everybody can come to the Bible and say, well, to me, this verse just kind of feels like it means this. That's a pretty careless approach to the Bible. But I am saying this. Without ignoring 2,000 years of church history and without being sloppy with the tools and without avoiding the hard brain work of really studying your Bible in the right way, okay, I'm not saying that, but I am saying this. When we do those things in the right way, depending on God, God will teach his children through this book. And it is a meaningful, worthwhile effort. And I don't want you to be discouraged. Another thing that right off from the beginning is this, that we do have an enemy. There, you know, I could say this. There is one person that never misses any meetings at the church. He's always here for the Bible study. All right? It's not me and Chuck. Sometimes we have to miss. It's an enemy. The enemy of our souls. I mean, we all have an enemy, a spiritual enemy, that would come and even use a Bible study like this to do harm to us. Let me give you two wrong ways to study big pictures and one right way. Here's first wrong way of false humility. When we talk about the covenants of promise and we talk about the great work of redemption, Paul describes these things in the New Testament as the mystery of Christ, as the unsearchable riches of Christ. So when you come to these things and they require a little more work than we're used to doing, you know, and we say, oh, I don't know if I can do that. A false humility slips in and says this. I don't know what those things, I mean, I can't figure those things out. Nobody can figure out God. Are we trying to put God in a box? I think that God is mysterious and we just need to let him be mysterious. That sounds like a real humility, but it's not. If God has revealed things to us in the Bible for our benefit and for his glory, so you can understand what he's done, if he's chosen to use the theme of covenants to reveal these things, and we falsely say with the false humility, oh, you're a great king, and I just don't think I can even understand any of those great mysteries, and you just check out, you know, and don't do the hard work, then I think that that's really a wrong response. So we don't want to do that. Second wrong response, the proud response. Our church is studying the covenants, and now we've figured out everything. We now understand this entire picture of redemption, and you go to work with your buddy that goes to a different church, and you're hitting him with covenant stuff, and he's looking at you like he doesn't know what you're talking about. What do you study at your church? I didn't even heard this stuff. And then you think, he hasn't arrived. I've arrived. His church stinks. My church is great. One of the evidences that you really have embraced a proud approach is when you do think, look, I have totally figured it out. Paul doesn't. When he talks about the covenants, you know, he's talking about all this great work, Romans 11, the end of all that theology. Paul doesn't say, praise be to God, I figured it out. No, but, you know, he stands in amazement. Yes, there are truths that God has given us, and we have to grab them. And don't be falsely humble and say, oh, it's a mystery. So we take what God has revealed, and we labor to understand it. But then the response is always that mankind is shocked at the astonishing wisdom and mercy of God. If learning theology doesn't make you more humble, then you didn't really get it. Also, I think one clear evidence is that Christians begin to draw sharp divisions between them and other Christians over some secondary interpretation, secondary issues, and how you interpret some things that might be difficult to come to an agreement on. Because once you study it, you become proud and you think, well, everybody that doesn't know this, I just don't even know if they should be in church with me. And so you start drawing these very narrow lines. I think that would be a mistake. What's the right response? Well, a true humility. And here's what a true humility, I think, would look like with this kind of stuff. God, I've never done this kind of a study, maybe. Or God, as a church, we've never done this kind of a study. And I'm not so sure that I'm going to come up with the right answers. But I will, if you'll help me, I will use the tools that you've given us in Scripture. And I will do the hard work. And I, God, if you will show me these things, I will believe. I will humble my intellect and believe what you say. And I, if you'll help me, I'll find room in my life to apply it. Now, it will take the use of some tools, and so that's why I have my props. All right, now, a couple months ago, as a very early birthday, Christmas present, not as early as, my birthday's in April, so I haven't got there yet. Very early Christmas present, I bought a guitar, all right? This is not the guitar. This is Chuck's guitar. This is just a prop. So I bought my guitar. And while I buy my guitar, I go on YouTube and watch guitar videos ad nauseum, all right, just endless. But actually, I found a guitar company where a father and son make guitars. They've been doing this for 30 years. And so I hit, like, handmade guitars, Goodman guitars, all right? If you got $5,000, you can have a guitar. They only make 2 guitars a week, so you have to order them way ahead of time. But the guy was the guy on the video, really nice guy, he and his son, I mean, really, you know, you just kind of liked him. It went through how they did it, and I couldn't believe it. So then I watched another one, and another guy who trains luthiers, who trains people that makes guitars, 7 years. 7 years, he trains one man to make guitars, and then he starts with the next man. So these videos, I mean, they were full of so much exciting stuff. The wood. So they showed these people go to the Northwest, to Canada, and chop. They looked for days at spruce trees. Until they found one that they felt, this is perfectly straight, this is right, this is the right age and everything, and they cut this tree down. And then they have a man come and cut a sample, and he takes it back to the lab to look at the microscopic makeup of the wood. Is the wood right? Are there sap deposits that would interrupt the flow of the sound waves? And then when they got it right, they cut it, and they make 300 guitar tops. That's made out of the same wood. What is it? Spruce. So they make these guitar tops, and then they buy, and then they, so I watch these old guys travel the world to find wood, and then they get them home, and then it shows them building them, and so they use all these old tools. So I, of course, went on eBay, and I found these, right? I can't make a guitar, but I thought it was cool. Draw knife, chisel. Do you know the inside every guitar, they have the bracing, these wood strips that hold the, make the guitar strong? And how you shave the wood strip, the bracing inside, affects how the sound passes through it. Martin guitars charge you an extra $1,000 just so you can have their shape. Planer. And this little guy, $1.50 from China, $6 shipping, all right? Caliper. Do you know they have computers where they will set the guitar in a big brace? And the computer holds, this robotic thing holds the guitar before they get it ready to sell. And it bends the neck forward exactly as much as it will be bent forward when you put strings, because the strings put tension on the neck. And then they measure the distance between where the string will be and where those little bars, those little frets are. I mean, it was fascinating. Here's what I thought. So I got my work clothes on. So I got these weird things. I want you to remember this part, all right? 7 years. Training to make a guitar. What do you get at the end? A really nice sounding, a really well-made instrument. Perfect woods from around the world. And I thought this, John Snyder, God has given you material. He has given you his revelation. All of us. And he has given us tools. And I should be ashamed of how kind of lackadaisical sometimes I am coming to a scripture, just kind of taking the first easiest meaning, like, well, that's, you know, in my quiet time, well, that's a nice thought, and then shutting the Bible. Why not use the tools that God has given us to shape and to craft the truths that God has given us so that it fits into this life, so that, you know, something so much, so infinitely more important than a beautiful instrument, the outcome, you know, a transformed life. So I don't want us to be lazy. I do want us to use the tools to take these truths and to understand them, and, you know, whether however we have to mine them or sand them down to get them where we understand them. Now, I want to give you the tools tonight, all right? Six tools. Misty told me it is Wednesday night. Do not kill us, all right? Okay, six tools. We are going to have to go quickly, and by the end, you might say, okay, you lost me. So here's two things to say. Number one, since we're doing more of a teaching lesson like on Wednesday night rather than the sermon, and there are some things I really want you to like have in your hand, instead of giving you handouts where you fill in the blanks right now and don't pay attention to me, we will put the notes for every sermon in the Thursday email. So if you do want to look at them, you can look back over. Second, the tools that we talk about tonight and like the methods of approaching texts, we're going to have to go quickly, but don't worry if you feel like, I didn't get that. Like, what was that? Because we will be using these tools. So I'm just kind of showing them to you tonight. And many of them you already use just naturally. But we will be using these tools in the coming months as we look at the passages in which we find the covenants. So hopefully, in a few weeks when we actually are looking at the covenants themselves, you'll recognize, oh, that's why he mentioned that, because when you look at the passage, you need to understand that in order to be clear. So I'm just going to show you them tonight. We'll be using them throughout the next weeks and months. And so hopefully it'll be more clear as we go. We'll kind of learn as we go. All right. So hermeneutical principles, or six methods for approaching the study of your Bible. Number one, simplest. Number one, the Bible is a progressive revelation from God. All right. That means it's like walking up, and it's like God leads us up to a door, and he begins to open the door, and Genesis is, it's just open an inch. I mean, there's wonderful things, but it's just an inch. And as we read through the scriptures, it's like the door continues to open until by the time we reach Revelation, there is such a view. And you could not have had that view as Abraham. Abraham knew God, was a friend of God, spoke to God as a man speaks face to face with a friend. But Abraham could not know the things you could know because you have the full text, the full canon. You have the full Bible. The Bible is a progressive revelation. Now, that has a couple of consequences for us. First of all, that means that we use New Testament passages to help us understand some difficult Old Testament passages, all right? So let's take, I want to use the same example through the whole night. So let's take the Passover lamb. Jews are brought out. Before the Jews are brought out, one of the plagues was God was going to strike the firstborn of every family dead. And, you know, so the Jews are pretty scared, and Moses says, don't be scared. Here's what you're going to do. And he gives them the very specific requirements for killing the lamb, the Passover lamb, and putting the blood above the door. And the death angel passes over those houses and kills the Egyptians. Now, do you think that they could turn to each other and mom and dad could say, you do understand this is talking about the coming Messiah. He will be the sin bearer. His atonement will cover our sin. They probably didn't understand that with that kind of clarity. All they know is this. But you, reading that from the New Testament, without even thinking, you already understand. You say, that's what that was pointing to. And then when you look at that, you look back at, you know, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, but you look back at the New Testament and you say, that helps me understand the cross. Progressive revelation. That also means this. As we move through chronologically, as we move through these covenants, every covenant is going to add material for you to understand to what went before it. So as we keep going, we hope to be gaining an ever clearer picture of the work of Christ. All right, so that's number one, progressive revelation. Number two, second thing we need to know, context is so important. No verse in the Bible was given to us isolated, okay? So when you think of your Bible, I kind of think of it, you start really close up on something. You're looking at it really close up, and then you need to back up. All right, so you look at a phrase or a word. Why would God have Paul use this word here? Well, look at the phrase it's in. Back up a little more. Look at the verse it's in. Why does that verse say that right here? Oftentimes you'll be reading and you'll find a verse that really just kind of throws you, you know, and you'll think, that's hard to understand. Look at the context. Where does it show up? Why does God say that thing at that place in the scripture? Why does he choose that moment to say that thing? If you can kind of step back and hear the whole conversation, then you can understand what that one phrase, now I understand why that one phrase is there. So we see a verse, and we want to understand it, make sure that we got a right idea of it, then we back up and we look at the whole chapter. We back up and say, okay, why is that chapter in this book, you know? Why is that in Ephesians? What's Paul's kind of big statement in Ephesians? What's Paul talking about in Ephesians? And then you back up a little more, what's the whole Bible saying, and how does Ephesians fit into that? Now, that may sound to you like, well, I'm not a PhD in this. I didn't go to seminary and stuff, but it's not as difficult as it sounds. You can just read through the passage, and you can see their flow, and that will give you the context. But also, when we look at little commentaries, oftentimes the commentators, they do all that work for you. So they say, well, this is the context. That's why he says it. But remember that context is very important. Let me just give you one simple example. Sometimes in the Gospels, Jesus will say something about prayer that sounds too good to be true. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. How long do you have to be a Christian before you quietly raise this question? Is he telling the truth? Because it doesn't seem to work. But what you have to do is you take that verse and look at the paragraph it's in, look at the chapter it's in. What was he saying before and after that? And what's that? What's the big section there? What's the whole book talking about? And what does the whole Bible say? You know, so you keep stepping back and you get a perspective that keeps you from taking one phrase or one verse and bending it without knowing it to fit your views. All right, so you have to be careful. Context is king, you could say. All right, third. Now we're going to get into some phrases that we don't normally use. We talked about this with the ladies' meeting a couple years ago, talked about some of these, and I asked some ladies that live near me who said, I'm not allowed to say their name tonight, and I asked this lady, do you remember that sermon? And she said, nope. All right? So now that I mentioned that she didn't remember, I promise you she will remember this sermon. She will remember that I made her mad. All right? But other than that, I hope more. Here we go. Next, number three, the analogy of Scripture. What's that talking about? The analogy of Scripture. That is, you use clear passages to interpret harder passages if both passages are talking about the same thing, the same person, the same event, the same doctrine. Unclear or difficult passages of Scripture should be interpreted using the clearer passages that refer to the same thing. Old writers used to say this all the time. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible, and Scripture interprets Scripture. So, for instance, sometimes you read some things in the Old Testament, especially when you get into the nitty-gritty of Leviticus, on those, on the sacrifice system, and you think, I'm totally lost. I don't get it. And then you read over in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about the sacrifices and what they mean and why. And then you read, then you realize, well, Hebrews, which is very clear about this, helps me understand Leviticus, you know. If you're studying your Bible and you run into a really knotty place where you don't know how to untie it, just make a note of it. As you keep reading your Bible, you'll come across other places that talk about the same exact thing. And you'll be able to, if you can understand the simpler thing, simpler passage, you can use it to help you like a lens to see through, to understand the more difficult. Let me use Hebrews again as an example. You remember when we went through Hebrews years ago, if you were here? Those warnings in Hebrews are quite, really, they're frightening and somewhat difficult to explain. Unless you have a good approach. And I think the best approach is that every warning in Hebrews is basically saying the same thing. Don't turn away from Christ. If you turn away from Christ, there is no other option. There is no other hope. All right? So the warning in chapter 2 and in chapter 4 and chapter 6 and 10. Okay, so all these warnings. Some of those warnings, like chapter 6, they're given to us in such shocking words that if you're not careful, you could get some wrong theology. You could misinterpret it. But if you look at the other warnings that are very simple and clear, it helps you to see, oh, I see. Yes, they're all basically saying the same thing, and he's using these words, but that keeps you from getting off track. So clearer, easier to understand passages help you to understand the more difficult passage if they're talking about the same thing. Now, that's based on a presupposition. That is, it's based on the fact that we believe that one author is behind the entire book. So what I learn in the book of Ephesians is not going to be any different than what I'm learning. It's not going to contradict what I'm learning in Genesis or in the Psalms, since it's the same author. So I can use different parts of the Bible to help me understand the other parts of the Bible. All right, number four. Another strange term, the analogy of faith. Now, this is the same basic idea that you're using kind of a bigger picture to help you interpret. That is, you step back. So you're not, in the analogy of faith, you're not saying this. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says something so clearly, he just explains it so clearly, that it helps me understand a hard passage over here. In the analogy of faith, you're not comparing one passage with another passage. You're using the big Bible doctrines to help guide you. So you have a lens that you're looking through, again, a doctrine. So let's take the doctrine of atonement. You have a lens that you're looking through, and from reading the Bible, you have gathered ideas about Christ's death. Like, okay, Christ's death was not for his sin, but mine. Okay, it's a sacrificial death that atones for my sin, that brings justification, you know, that wipes away my shame. And so you have all these things. These all go together. You could say it's like your pair of glasses. It's like a lens you're looking through. So you use that doctrine that you know that all over the Bible it talks about this death of Jesus Christ. And you kind of take all those things together and you have in your mind a basic understanding of the death of Christ. We could say the doctrine of the atonement. Your doctrine of the atonement that you got from reading your Bible. When you look at one passage that seems really difficult, you can step back and say, well, when I look at what the entire Bible says about this doctrine, it helps me understand this one passage, which I'm finding a hard time with. You know that that one passage is not going to be out of step with all the other passages, so they help guide you. That's the analogy of faith, using the big doctrines of the Bible to help you to understand individual, all right? Okay, let me give you the next. The scope of Scripture. That is, we're backing way up. This is the furthest back we're going to get, okay? You're backing way up and you're saying, what is God writing this book for? What's the purpose of this book? If you got a mechanic's guide to a car and tried to use it for your recipe book, you'd be in trouble. Or vice versa. Nobody would do that. But some people come to the Bible and it's like they try to make it say things it's not talking about. It's not that it doesn't talk about a lot of things, but really, why was this given to you? It is the unveiling of God, centering around the work of his son in redemption, all right? So you can find scientific facts in the Bible, okay? I'm not saying you can't. But you do understand that Genesis wasn't primarily written to give you scientific facts. So just be careful. Let me give you an example. Book of Job mentions some weird animals, right? Behemoth, big animals. Man can't tame them. Can you do anything with this animal? It's like this and this. And then you read a commentary. You think, I don't know what this guy's talking about. So you read a commentary. It says it's a hippopotamus. And immediately you say, I never saw a hippopotamus shaped like that. So it must be a really weird hippopotamus. What is it? And then next thing you know, in people discussing creation versus evolution, which I'm certainly not saying I believe in evolution, but the creationists say this. Look, man was on the earth the same time as the dinosaurs, which actually I don't doubt. Then they say this. Here's how I know it. Look at what Job wrote. Now, you may be able to use that passage to say, that looks like a dinosaur to us. And so that's evidence that Job, in their day, they did still see dinosaurs. Okay, well, maybe it did. I'm not saying that's wrong. But that's not why Job wrote that passage. That's not the purpose of the passage. What's the overarching purpose? It helps us not get wrong interpretations. If we do remember that the great purpose, like the great purpose of that passage, is where Job is describing that God is so big and man is so small. In fact, you're so small, you can't even handle this animal I made. I mean, go try to stick a harpoon in it. It'll drag you in. I mean, you can't handle it. God is big, you are little. Not God giving a science lesson on dinosaurs or not dinosaurs, okay? So, again, you can find facts in the Bible that we can apply to in other ways, but when you're trying to understand a passage, asking the wrong question of it, forgetting what it's trying to talk about in the first place, is always a road that will lead you to some misinterpretations. So, the scope of Scripture. What is the Bible really about? Well, let me give you one more, but before I go there, we've been talking about these things. Really, like I said, you can think of these as lenses, okay? The analogy of Scripture, one verse helping me interpret another verse. The analogy of faith, my view of this doctrine helping me to interpret a single passage. Analogy of the scope of Scripture, my understanding of what the whole Bible is talking about helping me to stay straight on this passage. Now, do you see the weakness in those? Do you, like, any little red flags go up? Here's the weakness. It's your lens, okay? What if you got the wrong view of the atonement? Let's take election, the doctrine of election. Most of us probably grew up hearing that was just, that's terrible, and God didn't make any choices before, you know, he didn't choose to love a people before the foundation of the earth. And so, you know, that was just dismissed. I grew up in a church with a lot of wonderful Christians, but none of them ever took that doctrine. We just skipped that word in the Bible. Now, I had in my head, in Christian college, studying the Bible, I had in my head a doctrine of election that was very, the lens was wrong. It wasn't based in the Scripture. It was just based on what I heard growing up from older people. And when I read Ephesians, I made Ephesians 1 fit my lens. So I twisted Ephesians 1. In each of these tools I'm talking about, if you're not, let me say it this way. There's an enormous weight of responsibility on us as believers, okay? Christian, your job is to humbly do your best to make sure your lens has been fashioned by the Bible so that when you use that lens to help you understand the Bible, then your lens doesn't get in the way. So in other words, as we grow as Christians and as we just keep reading our Bibles and we hear sermons and we check the sermon against the Scripture, and as we grow in our understanding of the Bible, our lens, our doctrines, our understanding of this passage and this passage and how this passage fits into this passage, that lens becomes more and more accurate. And so as we're looking through it, our eyesight becomes more and more clear. If we're lazy and just let everybody hand us the lens, or we just have kind of a vague idea of God loves me and, you know, and saved me from hell and he wants me to be a good person, if that's as far as you get in your Bible, when you read some passages that don't seem to fit that, you know, so like Ephesians 1, you go, well, I don't know what that's talking about, so I just don't even think about it. I just skip that part, you know? And so you've got to make sure your lens is constantly being polished, mended, fashioned by every time you learn new things in the Bible, your lens becomes more accurate, okay? Now, again, give these to you in the notes, and we'll be using these as we go. A lot of times we use these without ever even thinking we're using these, but I just wanted to give them to you. Except here's the sixth one. Types and anti-types are such an enormous part of understanding the covenants, because we're moving from something that happened here and then 1,000 or 1,200 years later, something that happens here. But something that happened here was the main thing about that is not here, it's here. It was pointing us, it was a big arrow. And how we understand that working makes a big difference on how much benefit you get from those. So types and anti-types, let me try to hit that really quickly, okay? Typology or types, all right, let me give you what one writer said. A type is something that says, look, this looks like that. this thing here looks a lot like that thing that's coming. And then there's a long passage of time. And then the thing or the event or the person that's pointed to appears on the human scene. And what was foretold here, what was foreshadowed, actually happens. And the thing that foreshadows it no longer is important. And the thing that was foreshadowed is now where we're focused. Let me give you just some basic kind of elements of types, okay? Make sure I got my notes right. All right, see. Okay. Here's what we have when we have biblical types. And we don't normally use these words, types and anti-types. So you can think of it like this. The shadow and the substance. The type, that comes first. The anti-type comes last. The shadow, a picture, then the substance. The foreshadowing and the event. Okay? But we'll use type and anti-type. All right, so here's the things you need to know. There is always a likeness. Okay? This thing is like what's coming, or this thing that's coming is like this in some way. And there's going to be a spiritual lesson there. Second, there is historicity. That is, this thing, this symbol, is something that's actually happened in human history. And then years later, this next thing, which is the fulfillment of this symbol, actually happens in human history. So if we say this, like, God is like a fountain, or God is a father to us, all right, that's not a type and anti-type. There's no dad on earth that we say, that dad was a picture of God, and then God came and became my father, and that dad no longer exists. All right, that's not. So we're not just talking about symbols. We're not just talking about prophecies. We're talking about some concrete thing in human history that is pointing you to another concrete thing. Okay, historicity. Third, as I already mentioned, there is foreshadowing. There's the whole purpose of this type is that it's pointing you to something that's coming. Okay, now, have to say, sometimes types, a lot of times, have more than one function. For instance, when God gave manna in the wilderness, okay, what was the first purpose of the manna? Well, it was to keep the people alive. So the manna was to be eaten. Nobody collected manna and said, what a wonderful spiritual symbol this is. You know, they ate it. But centuries later, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, you keep asking for bread from heaven. I am the bread from heaven. What Moses gave you was not the bread from heaven. It's just a picture of me. So manna had two uses. Jesus tells us, this is a picture of me. It's a type. That's how we know. So now I know manna was to keep people alive, but it also was going to show me something about Jesus Christ. So dual purpose. But the greater purpose is always the fact that it's pointing you to something. All right, so next. There is always a heightening, an escalation. In other words, the type, the symbol that comes first, always is less than the fulfillment. Let's think of some. Christ is our Passover lamb. So the Passover lamb was wonderful, but the coming of Jesus Christ is greater. The temple, Jesus said, is a picture of him. The temple is a wonderful type. It's a wonderful object lesson about Jesus Christ. But the coming of Christ and the establishing of his church, a living temple, is much greater. You know, the serpent that was raised up on a pole and so the people could look and be healed was a picture of Christ. But when Christ was raised up on the cross, that was far greater. That's always the rule. Now, sometimes the types, sometimes the Old Testament pictures and symbols are so wonderful. You might be tempted to think, I don't know how Christ could actually be even better than that. But always, that's the way it is. The type, okay, the picture, the shadow is always much inferior to the fulfillment, to the substance. Never the other way around. We're going to need to know that as we study, so just keep that in the back of your head. Let me give you a couple more things. When we have a type and an anti-type, there is fulfillment. Okay, this is something that happened in history, so like the Passover lamb, and it's pointing us to what Christ will be like. We know that it is because in the New Testament says to us, that was pointing to Christ. So when Christ comes, he is greater than the Passover lamb, but also when there's fulfillment, the type ceases to be. Christ is our high priest at the right hand of God on high. That is why we don't go to a temple in Jerusalem with a high priest. The fulfillment happened. The type, the picture, the shadow is no longer significant. The old covenant, as wonderful as it is, the writer of Hebrews says, it was pointing us to the new covenant. It was preparing us. And now that the new covenant has started, the writer of Hebrews says the old covenant is passing away and has no more glory. I'm always a little concerned about people who really get keenly interested in the Jewish rituals. I don't mean that it's like a sin or anything. And I think they're fascinating. But if I have known people that want to go out and blow the ram's horn, the shofar, before every service, because that's what I said. Well, okay. But the new covenant has come, and all these wonderful things in the Old Testament are fulfilled. So that's nice, as long as you don't think that makes us more spiritual. It's easy to get caught up in the pictures and forget that the shadows, as wonderful as the shadows are, when the substance comes, the shadow is terminated. So there's escalation, and there's fulfillment and termination. And one more thing about types, and then we're pretty much finished for tonight. Retrospection. That is, when we have a type, a symbol, and an anti-type, the fulfillment, these happen in history. There's all the anti-type, the fulfillment is always much greater than the symbol, the type. And when it comes and fulfills, then the type is done away with. But then the Bible always does this. It always kind of takes you by the hand and says, you see this, like, so you see Christ on the cross? Yes. Okay. And then it turns your face back and says, look, do you see the Passover lamb? Do you see the scapegoat, you know, on the Day of Atonement? Do you see this? Do you see this? Do you see the bronze serpent on a pole? And the Bible itself tells us, look back. And with retrospection, looking back in time, we understand the type. We understand this thing that happened before so much more clearly. And that in turn helps us to understand Christ or whatever it's pointing to so much more clearly. So there's always, the Bible always kind of takes you and turns your face back. Now, many times we read the Bible and we think, you know, that just reminds me of Jesus. And there are a lot of things in the Bible that have applicability, like this reminds me of Jesus. But if the Bible doesn't say this is speaking of Jesus, then my advice is that you don't say, oh, that's a type of Jesus. There's the type, there's the fulfillment, there's the termination, you know. I think it's much safer to let the Bible say this actually was pointing you to Christ. Okay, rather than us feeling free to kind of pick, you know, getting our hearts all really warm and going through the Bible and saying, everything reminds me of Jesus, so they're all types. Well, no. So we want to kind of discipline ourselves. The Bible will tell us what they are, how they're fulfilled, point us back so that we can understand it better. All right. So where do we get all these weird things I just mentioned? Well, although I use phrases that we may not normally think of, I can promise you that everything I just mentioned to you tonight, we just find that that's the way the New Testament writers handled the Old Testament. That's what Paul did when he talks about types, or that's what Paul did when he says, when he gives us, you know, this doctrine and says, well, that's what the Old Testament taught us. And, you know, and one passage interprets another. And you read it in Isaiah and you think, I would have never known it was talking about that, but Paul explained it was. And so all these tools are tools that we find in the Bible. In other words, these are the tools that God gives us by example in coming to the Bible, how to do this. And you might feel a bit overwhelmed. You think, man, like, for instance, we use phrases we never use. So six things and half of them I never even heard of before. I'm going to be a terrible Bible student. But you already do most of them. We just need to be careful. Sometimes I think, when I think of those words, I feel like a guy must have felt when he walks into that guitar shop of that father-son and they say, okay, so we're going to start you off on woods today. You're going to need to know how to pick. And you look around at all these old world tools and you think, I'm never going to get this. Like, I might as well just quit. No, I'm going to work with you. And it'll be day after day and it'll be year after year, but you will get it. So don't be discouraged and say, oh, this is just, he didn't even hardly read the Bible. This isn't even biblical. Stick with us. We'll be looking at the biblical passages, but you will, I hope, notice in the coming days how we have to use those principles to make sure that we're interpreting the Bible the way the New Testament, the way the apostles did, the way the Bible wants to be interpreted. couple of questions for us before we leave. Okay, number one, what good is it to be a Protestant if you're not going to study the Bible for yourself? If you're just going to say, Pastor Chuck said, Pastor John said. What good is it to really pour some time into studying and reading your Bible every day and not use the right approach and kind of come up with just only little bits of what you could have? You know, like trying to mine gold with your hands and when here's all the tools right here. And I don't want us to be this group of people that ought to be pitied because we do read our Bibles, but because of a carelessness, we come away with just little parts. There are the tools. Don't be overwhelmed. God has taught Christians for 2,000 years how to interpret these things, particularly the covenants, and he'll help us, all right? And we'll just work slowly through them. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would grant us grace to determine, to give whatever efforts required, to carefully study your word, to compare passages with passages, to use our understanding of doctrines to help us to understand texts, to look at these wonderful portraits and shadows and pictures and types of Christ, to make much of them, that our hearts will be filled to the point of saying, like Paul, what an astonishing display of mercy and wisdom and love the work of Christ is. We ask it in his name. Amen.